You know, they could go on the road, don't you think? If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Romans. As many of you know, this past Sunday we began our study of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Now, last Sunday we focused on verse 1, and this morning we're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 4. But just so that we can see something of the introduction that Paul gives us, which runs all the way through verse 7, I want us to read those verses as well. So Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for this letter that the Apostle Paul penned to the believers at Rome. Lord, for the influence that this book has had on our lives and on the lives of many of your saints, both past and present. Father, we give you thanks for clarity of the Scriptures. We thank you for the authority of your Word. And we thank you, Father, that we live in a country where we can come together and we can open the Scriptures without interference. Lord, that may not always be the case as we look to the future, but Lord, we give you thanks today, Lord, that we have this privilege. Thank you for your gathered church this morning. Lord, we give you thanks for the opportunity that we have to come together and to read and to worship and to recite verses from the Bible, Lord, to sing praises to your name and to encourage one another, to draw strength from one another. God, for all these good things, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the word gospel, what comes to your mind? What do you think of? You have to admit, you can't always give an open and shut answer to a question like that, can you? And the reason for this is because the context in which the word gospel is used oftentimes determines what it means. For example, sometimes when we speak of the gospel, what we're actually talking about is something that has been preached. We say things like, wow, he really preached the gospel, didn't he? And oftentimes, whenever we say something like that, it may be that the person in question, whoever is preaching, didn't really preach from what we typically refer to as one of the four synoptic gospels. So when we say that, when we say, wow, he really preached the gospel, basically that's our way of saying that that person has preached something that is biblical. So the emphasis is on the gospel being a message from the Bible. Other times we use the word gospel as kind of an adjective for trustworthiness. We say things like, that's the gospel truth. So in this case, what we see is that the word gospel becomes a way of underlining the truthfulness of what a particular person is saying. But then there are times when we speak of the gospel as a book of the Bible, like the gospel of Matthew or the gospel of Mark or the gospel of Luke or John. The word gospel in this context is understood simply as one of the four books of the New Testament that depict the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So hopefully you can see from my point here is that in our culture today, the word gospel is used in a variety of ways. But when the Apostle Paul uses the word gospel, as he does here in Romans chapter 1, it's quite clear that he intends for it to be understood in a completely different way. And this, I think, is quite obvious in verse 1, where Paul very emphatically describes himself as one separated to the gospel of God. Now, the word gospel that Paul uses here, as many of you know, is a word that means what? Good news. That's exactly right. And in Paul's day, this was not an unusual term. Not at all. In fact, it was really quite common, and it really didn't have the religious connotations that I think most of us would apply to this particular word. For the most part, the word gospel was simply an announcement of a good message. For the Jews, the word gospel or good news was used to describe a variety of circumstances, just as it is today, such as the good news of victory or the good news of health or the good news of the birth of a child, or even, and oftentimes for the Jews, it was the good news of God's activity in restoring and saving. But for the Gentiles, especially for those in Rome, and especially during the time of Paul's writings to the Romans, the word gospel was often associated with the cult of emperor worship. John MacArthur points out that favorable events relating to the emperor were proclaimed to the citizens as good news. The town herald would stand in the village square and shout, "Good news, the emperor's wife has given birth to a son," or "Good news, the emperor's heir has come of age," or "Good news, the new emperor has acceded to the throne." Because of this, I think it's easy to understand why Paul is so selective in the terminology that he uses. When he speaks of being separated to the gospel, he doesn't leave the word gospel open to interpretation. No, he nails it down. He refers to it as the gospel of God. The gospel, you see, according to Paul, is not just good news. It is God's good news. The gospel is not only about God, about how he has revealed himself in his Son, but the gospel actually originates with God. God is the source of it. He is the author and the architect of this good news. Paul's point, you see, is really quite emphatic. The good news didn't originate with him. It didn't originate with Peter or any of the other apostles or any other man for that matter. It originated with God. The truth is, man could never have produced such a gospel. Steve Lawson says that if we divided up into small groups and met nonstop for the next 10,000 years brainstorming a plan of salvation, we could never have designed the gospel message. It could have only come from the sheer infinite genius of God. And this is exactly what Paul shares with the believers at Rome, beginning with verse 2. After introducing himself, as we saw this past Sunday, as a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, and as one separated to the gospel of God, Paul moves to introduce his message. And what is Paul's message? Well, it's the good news. It's the gospel which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul's message to the Roman believers, you see, is not ambivalent at all. What he tells them is that the gospel that he had been separated to proclaim was not new. Not at all. It had been foretold. It had been promised through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Literally, what he says is the set apart writings. And why are they set apart? Well, they're set apart because God is the one who promised. And God is the one who is speaking through the Scriptures. In all of this, you see, is a clear and direct reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. So what does this tell us? It tells us that Paul in no way was a proponent of unhitching from the Old Testament. He understood, as we all should, that the Old Testament is the foundation of the gospel. As someone has said, the Old Testament is filled with truths that predict and lay the groundwork for the new. Ligon Duncan puts it this way. He said, the New Testament gospel is rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. The new covenant presentation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel is the fruition of, the fulfillment of, what God had already set forth in the old covenant scriptures spoken through the old covenant prophets. The point I want you to see here is simply this. Paul didn't pull the gospel from thin air. No, he pulled it from the Old Testament. When Paul wrote in the New Testament and made references like according to the scriptures that he was referring to was none other than the Old Testament scriptures. And rightfully so, he didn't have any other scriptures. The New Testament hadn't even been recorded. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul is writing to the believers at Corinth and he is speaking to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as many of us know from that passage. And he says to them in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures that Paul refers to are Old Testament Scriptures, Scriptures like Psalm 16, verse 10, Psalms 22, verses 1 and 2, verses 7 and 8, as well as in verse 18, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, as well as verse 10. All of those Scriptures, you see, prophesy or foretell the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, it may interest you to know that it's estimated that there are at least 332 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, most of which were fulfilled at His coming. Luke records for us in his gospel in chapter 24 that after Jesus' resurrection, He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus. But the men, if you know the story, the men were just so distraught with what had taken place in Jerusalem that they didn't know that it was Jesus who had appeared to them. They had heard rumors about the resurrection, but they didn't believe it. So Jesus rebuked them, saying, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Isn't it interesting that Jesus makes His appeal to the prophets? He says, "I'm not the Christ. You have suffered these things and to enter into His glory." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures of things concerning Himself. So let me ask you a question this morning. Where did Jesus go to validate and reinforce all that had happened to Him? Where did He go to validate and reinforce His crucifixion as well as His resurrection? Well, I can tell you this. He didn't go to the over 500 people who had witnessed His resurrection. That's not because they weren't credible witnesses, because they were credible witnesses. But it's simply to say, Jesus didn't go there. He didn't make His appeal. He didn't say, "Hey, you know, you ought to go and talk to Joe. He witnessed my resurrection." No, He went to Moses. He went to the prophets. He went to the holy writings. He appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. God's gospel, you see, has a history and a foundation. And that history and foundation is what God had promised and foretold through His prophets and the holy scriptures. But notice that Paul not only reveals that the gospel is foretold in the scriptures, he also tells us and reveals to us that it is focused on His Son. He says in verse 3 that God's gospel is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Martin Luther said, "Here the door is thrown open wide for the understanding of Holy Scripture." That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. John Calvin said, "The whole gospel is contained in Christ. To move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel." And Calvin is right. Luther is right. If we are to understand the gospel, then we must not take one step away from the person of Jesus Christ. Simply put, if we are to understand the gospel, then we must understand who Jesus is. And this is precisely what Paul helps us to do in the span of just two verses. He begins by emphasizing that the gospel is concerning God's Son. This reference to Jesus being the Son of God may not seem that significant at first glance, but I think if you look closely, you'll see that it actually points to Jesus' pre-existence. That Jesus existed before he became a man. What Paul is telling us is that the Son of God is the eternal Son of God. Meaning Jesus didn't become God, he always was God. When Jesus came as a babe in the manger, there was no subtraction from his nature, only addition. He took on human flesh. So Paul's point here, I think, is quite clear. If we are to know the gospel, we must know Jesus as the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. But not only this, notice that he goes on to reveal in verse 3 that the eternal Son was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul's usage of the term flesh implies genuine humanity. The eternal Son of God, Paul says, took on human nature. He became a man and was born not only of a virgin, but also of the seed or through the lineage of David. Meaning he was a descendant of King David. He came in the line of David. Jesus' birth, you see, was the answer to all the promises of the Old Testament of a coming Messiah, of the anointed one who would rule as a king in the line of David. In other words, Paul's depiction of Jesus here in verse 3 is a clear affirmation that Jesus was truly man. Paul testified of this in his writings to the Philippians, saying to them in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. When Paul says that Jesus came in the likeness of men, he means that Jesus took upon himself all the essential attributes of humanity. Meaning, as a human, he was able to identify with all of our basic needs and all of our basic weaknesses. Jesus got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, experienced sorrow and grief and pain. He even died. The only thing that Jesus never experienced as a man was sin. When John, the gospel writer, wrote of his experience with Christ in his first epistle, he described it in this way. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life," John says, "was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." All of the verbs that John uses in those verses communicate that John and the other disciples actually heard with their ears Jesus speak words of eternal life. They actually saw with their eyes Jesus live without sin and die on a cross and be raised from the dead. In short, they carefully studied and scrutinized his life, his claims, and even his death. And what they found is that Jesus was fully human. As the writer of the book of Hebrews says, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So what? So for what purpose? So that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, you see, was truly human. And Paul could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He doesn't rest here. No, he goes on. Not only to affirm Jesus' humanity, but he goes on to affirm his deity with power. He says in verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The word declared that Paul uses here, I think, is probably better translated as appointed or marked out. The idea is that Jesus, by his resurrection from the dead, which was according to the Spirit of holiness, which I think is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, meaning that just as Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, so Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And was declared, as Paul says, he was marked out, or we could even say he was singled out in a distinct way as the Son of God with power. John Piper says the point is not that Christ was not the Son of God before the resurrection. The point is that at the resurrection that Jesus was moved from being Son of God in lowliness and human limitation and weakness to being the Son of God with power. Simply put, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's means of validating and exalting Jesus as God in human flesh. And this is exactly what Paul was writing about. You may remember from Philippians chapter 2, that infamous passage that actually begins with the verse 5. But here this morning I'm reading from verse 6, where he says, speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Therefore, in verse 9, Paul says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. You understand what Paul is telling us in this passage of Scripture is that there is coming a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of universal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, you see, was no ordinary man. He was and always will be God in human flesh, holy God, holy man, the Son of the living God. And his resurrection from the dead proves it. As someone has said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate apologetic. And this, you see, is the reason that you and I can have confidence and assurance in the salvation that we've received is solely because the source and the focal point of our salvation is the God-man, Jesus Christ. It was the God-man who came as a baby in a manger and lived among men. It was the God-man who came in the line of David. It was the God-man who fulfilled the law of God and compiled a record of perfect righteousness on this earth. It was the God-man who spoke with authority and healed the sick and raised the dead. It was the God-man who, in obedience to the Father's will, drank the bitter cup of the Father's wrath against sin and took his place on the cross for sinners like you and me. It was the God-man who 3 days later rose victoriously over sin, hell, and the grave, and then gloriously ascended into heaven. And it's the God-man who right now is making intercession for you and me. And where do we find this amazing, over-the-top message? Where does it all begin? Well, it begins with what God had promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This, you see, is where Paul hitches his gospel. The validity of his gospel is anchored, is grounded, is founded upon what was already revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And this was his foundation. And you know what? It, along with the New Testament Scriptures, is our foundation as well. You see, this morning we stand upon the infallible, inerrant, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. The gospel that has been preached in this church for 184 years is a gospel that derives its authority from God himself. We don't give the gospel authority. The gospel has its own authority, which is why we should never tweak it or tinker with it or try to tight it up a bit to make it more palatable to the ears of its hearers. No, we just need to preach it and teach it and believe it as God has given it to us. As Alexander McLaren said so many years ago, let no false liberality lead us to lose sight of the exclusive claims which are made in this phrase for the set of facts which constitutes the gospel. The life and death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. His resurrection and continuous life for the saving of the world. These are the truths without which there can be no gospel. They may be apprehended in different ways, set forth in different perspectives, proclaimed in different dialects, explained in different fashion, associated with different accompaniments, drawn out in different consequences, and yet through all diversity of tones, the message may be one. Sounded on a ram's horn or a silver trumpet, it may be the same saving and joy-bringing proclamation, and it will be if Christ and His life and death, and we could add His resurrection, are plainly set forth as the beginning and ending of all. But if there be an omission of that mighty name, or if a Christ be proclaimed without a cross, a salvation without a Savior, or a Savior without a sacrifice, all the adornments of genius and sincerity will not prevent such a half-gospel from falling flat. Only when you speak of a Christ who's died for our sins will you cause the heavy heart of the world to sing for joy. Only that old, old message is the good news which men want. And all God's people said, Amen.